Let me
take you tonight on a conducted tour of the new building, completed in 1 Kings 6. We were alerted twice in the reading to note that it was built and completed. Verses 9 and 14.
So Solomon
built the temple and completed it. Now, it's standard practice to have a conducted tour when a building project has been completed. Princess Anne is going to be visiting the completed Renfield St. Stephen's Church building project on Thursday, and she's going to be conducted in her tour by Roger Fleming and John Nicholson and others. Now, I'm afraid you don't have such illustrious guides tonight. But let me underline that the plot of land we are considering tonight in 1 Kings chapter 6 is infinitely more valuable than that area in Bath Street opposite to the King's Theatre. For here, this plot of land that we are considering tonight is probably the most controversial and costly plot in the whole wide world, photographed almost every week and appearing in your newspapers as Jews and Arabs continue to fight over it. It is the temple, of course. Now, in a spiritual sense, I hope to show tonight that the lessons concerning this ancient building and this famous plot are infinitely valuable for our souls and lives. So what lesson does the temple building in 1 Kings 6 teach us tonight in the Bible's overall story? Well, let me start answering this by saying that there is an amazing building, you know, in Moodysburn tonight. It's perhaps a unique house in the west of Scotland, indeed perhaps in the whole of Scotland. Because in that house in Moodysburn tonight, there's a Christmas tree, and all the Christmas lights are on, and all the Christmas decorations are up, and all the Christmas presents have been bought and paid for. Now, that has happened not in December, but in October. Not just before Christmas, but actually before Halloween. And as I thought of that house, it seemed to me that Christmas is very, very near. And as I thought of that, I thought of the boys and girls who will be writing to Santa Claus for their presents. And I wonder what address they will put on their letters. Will they address it to the chimney? Or the House of Fraser? Or Lapland? Or Toyland? Or whatever? Where does he stay? Now, you understand I'm not equating Santa Claus with God, though some might make the mistake. But I did think that the lesson of this chapter deals with the same question, namely, where does God live? Where does God stay? Where does God reside? What's God's address? And the answer in the overall unfolding story of Israel is Kings chapter 6. The answer from now on is address number 1, Temple Mount, Jerusalem, J42 9AL, or whatever. You see, up till now God has been extremely mobile. He's been on the move, as Israel is on the move. And God has been pleased to show himself in tents and tabernacles, here, there, and everywhere. But now Israel is a settled kingdom with a second king, Solomon. It now has a capital city, Jerusalem. And it's 12 generations since the children of Israel left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and the time is ripe for God's plan to be actioned, namely, for a place to be established
where his name is known and made known. And that's the significance of Solomon's temple. We can look back to chapter 5 and verse 5. Solomon says about this, I intend therefore to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son whom I will put on the throne in your place will build the temple for my name. Now in the Bible, the name means the person and his characteristics and his active presence. So a place for God's name in the temple in Jerusalem meant that the people of Israel would now be able to look towards a place and be absolutely sure and absolutely certain that God would hear their prayers, be absolutely certain that there was a place where his ways would be taught, absolutely certain that there was a place where his presence could be trusted in order to help them. So God was pleased, in a real sense, to live now in the temple. Now Solomon's temple is no more, so the question has to be raised, where does God live now? Where is God's temple this night? And I want to suggest there are three ways for us to answer that and think about that question as New Testament believers. Now I hope I'm not insulting you by putting just a few words up on here, but I think it might help you to know where I'm going, and more important, help me to know where I'm going. Where does God live? Now the first way of answering that question tonight is to say that God lives in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. That's what we were taught to pray. Now the Bible teaches us that this temple in 1 Kings chapter 6 was a shadow and a copy of what was in heaven. Hebrews 8 verse 5. And so some of the features and symbols here in the temple point us to God's dwelling place now in heaven. So what is heaven like? Now there's a question that many people have asked down the ages, and many people are still asking it today. What do we learn here? Well, first of all, I think we can say that heaven is a place of glory where God dwells. The references to gold here are symbols of this. In verses 20 to 22, which we didn't read, there are several mentions of gold. Pure gold, verse 20. Pure gold, verse 21. Gold, gold, verse 22. And lots more gold later on in the other verses. And all these mentions of gold in God's house are bound to remind us, New Testament believers, of the last book in the Bible and what it says about God's house in heaven. Listen to these words, Revelation 21, verse 18. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate made of a single pearl, and the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, gold in the Bible is a symbol, amongst other things, of the glory of God. And heaven is the place where God gets all the glory. Here down below, applause is given to human beings. And we human beings like applause, and we wouldn't be human beings if we didn't like applause and appreciation. That's part of what it means to be human beings. But up in heaven, no applause, no great adoration will come to human beings. Because in heaven, all the applause, all the appreciation, all the adoration goes to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Imagine Hampden Stadium. The old Hampden. The good old Hampden. 134,000 it used to hold. Perhaps you've never been there or never heard the famous Hampden Roar. It was an authentic, chilling noise. A glorious noise, one might say, if Scotland were winning. Now imagine a million Hampden stadiums, or a billion Hampden stadiums, or a zillion Hampden stadiums, all echoing with this Hampden Roar. Can you imagine it? Then you'll perhaps catch a sense of what it might be like in heaven, where God gets all the glory, where day and night, all times, all ages, all eons, they cry, glory be to God. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. For glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, in heaven. It's a place of glory. It's also a place of holiness, as symbolized by the cherubim. Again, we didn't read about them, but they're mentioned in verses 23 and 28 as decorating the temple. Cherubim, verse 23. Cherubim, verse 25. Cherubim, verse 27. Cherubim, verse 28. And more cherubim in the other verses. Now, who are the cherubim? Well, the cherubim were associated with the seraphim. And the cherubim and the seraphim in the Bible were these heavenly creatures whom we learn of in Isaiah chapter 6 and learn of them incessantly, continuously, all the time, crying round the throne of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Heaven is a holy place, wrote J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. The angels are holy creatures. Holiness is written on everything in heaven. How shall we ever be at home and happy in heaven if we die unholy? Suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself? And by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures, their tastes not your tastes, their character not your character. How could you possibly be happy in heaven if you were not holy on earth? When I was a youngster in Sunday school, we sang a children's hymn which has long since disappeared. I don't think it's in any of the hymn books nowadays. But it's a hymn we used to sing quite a lot, and it made an impact upon me because it was a hymn about heaven. And it reminded me again and again that heaven was a holy place. There is a city bright. Closed are its gates to sin, not that defileth, not that defileth, can ever enter in. Heaven's a place of glory, it's a place of holiness, and because of that it's a place of reverence, and I think that's one of the meanings of verse 7. Very strange verse when we read, in building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. And I think that's meant to reflect something of the hush that is in heaven. Revelation chapter 8 speaks of that. So here's the other side of experiencing God in worship. Yes, there is the exuberant noise of glorious praise. But there is also the solemn stillness, because when heaven comes down to earth and the God of heaven draws near to his people, there can be that unspeakable stillness and hush and quietness. It's not something you can manufacture. It's not something you can manipulate. But very occasionally over the 25 years, we've experienced that, perhaps on a Sunday or perhaps on a Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. And God in his holy presence seems to descend. And when that happens, you just don't want to speak. You don't want to move. You don't want to do anything. There's that unutterable sense of reverence and the presence of God as he comes near to his people and blesses them. Heaven is a place of glory. It's a place of holiness. It's a place of reverence. And it's also a place of beauty. And I think that's the meaning of the murals that are described in verses 29 to 35 with pictures of palm trees and flowers and leaves and cedars. And the picture there reminds us, as it points us back to Eden and the garden and points us forward to paradise restored at the end. Revelation chapter 22. Heaven is a beautiful place, a place of unspeakable, unending, unspoiled beauty, because God, in all his beauty, is there for his people. The last chapter of the Bible says, we shall see his face and dwell with him forever. So here's where God lives. He lives in heaven. He lives in a place of glory, a place of holiness, a place of reverence, a place of beauty. And it's the place he's prepared for all those who love him. Can I ask you, are you assured that you're going to be there in heaven? Now, those who are in heaven are those whose names apparently are written in this book of life that's described in the last chapters of the Bible. And perhaps you're saying, well, how do you get your name into the book of life? Is it a matter of being especially good or especially holy? Is it a matter of having particular attainments and abilities and achievements and doing something? And the answer to all these questions is no. That's not how you get into the book of life. Wonderfully, your name gets put into the book of life if you humbly and simply turn, trust, and take Jesus to be your personal Savior. And if you do that, God writes that name in there and reserves a place for you where he dwells forever and forever. Where does God live? He lives in heaven. The second way of looking at that question is to say that he dwells in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's temple. Let me read some verses from John chapter 2 and verse 19, where Jesus, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the writer John adds, verse 21, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body, his human, physical, bodily existence for 33 years. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, chapter 2, verse 9, "In Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." What an astonishing verse. And I've said before that the word "dwell" in that verse could be translated "be at home." God made his home in Jesus Christ. God became at home in Jesus. When Anne and I were spending a few days in the Borders in September, we went one afternoon to Selkirk in Roxburghshire. And just outside the town is the house where David Steele is at home. David Steele, speaker, father figure of the Scottish Parliament. And every now and then he opens up his home to the public. So we decided to go along and see his home. And you can go in there and visit it, as long as you pay. Through the nose, I might say. His wife meets you and says, well, this is where you go, and here's when the video's on, as you learn the story of how this became our home, and tells you about the books you can buy and the prices you can pay. We did the tour, and the great man was there as well. We didn't see him, but we heard him on the telephone working at his computer. We did the tour and then went into the car and went home, and each of us said to each other, what a peculiar home to stay in. What an odd shaped home for him to live in. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's really an old castle which is renovated. And that's an exaggeration, actually. It's just a single tower of a castle. It just goes up. So the kitchen is down in the basement, and then you go up these stairs to a dining room, and up these stairs to a little living room, and up the stairs to the bedroom. What an odd-shaped place to be at home. How can he be at home in that odd-shaped place? Jesus Christ, by contrast, was the perfect shape for God to be at home in. He was the human shape, the perfect human shape, so that we could understand, with God dwelling in this Jesus Christ, his Son, what human life was meant to be. We human beings can identify with this shape in which God dwelt, because we now know that God understands what human existence is, that he understands the hopes and the yearnings of the human heart. We human beings can be comfortable with this shape that God has been pleased to dwell in, because we understand that God came in Christ to show us human beings how to live and to help us how to live. Now, in what sense is Jesus Christ pointed to in this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 6? We know some people find Jesus Christ in every verse of this chapter. Some people find him in every line and in almost every word. Well, I don't. But let me tell you where I do find Jesus in this temple building described. I find him in the shape of the building and in the purpose of its layout. Perhaps a diagram will suffice. It's actually a very simple shape, a very simple design. It contains really three parts. You come through the porch, you go into the first room called the holy place, and you go into the next room called the most holy place, verse 16, or the holy of holies. Very simple design. And when you think about the shape of this building, it seems to suggest that it's progressively difficult to go in right up to God. Because while the worshippers may mingle on the porch, only the priests are allowed into this room. And this last room here is reserved for only one man, only once a year, and carrying only one particular kind of perfect sacrifice. This area here is curtained off. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 14. This area contains the Ark of the Covenant.
the actual tangible symbol of God's presence. Verse 19, 1 Kings chapter 6. So this area was curtained off. Now, what does this layout and shape teach about God? Well, at this stage, it teaches God and his unapproachability. If there was a notice to put up on the porch, what would it be? Would it be a notice or a signpost which says, "Come in"? I don't think so. The whole shape and layout and purpose would mean a signpost outside which said, "Keep out! You can't come in to this holy God at this time." That's the point. It was only a temporary arrangement. A temporary arrangement to teach the people of the great gulf between human beings and their sin and God in his beauty and righteousness and holiness. But it was only a temporary arrangement, because God had planned a time when all of this would be reversed, and the time was ripe when God came to dwell in Jesus, and the time for this arrangement changed when Jesus died on the cross. Because what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Let me tell you what the gospel says about the temple layout. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was ripped from top to bottom, and the way into God was made clear. So there is now a signpost that would be stuck up there saying, "Come in." A signpost that's at the cross, which says, "Come in to God now." What's the lesson? God and his access ability. God and his availability to all who want to come into him and have their sins forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life and know his love in their hearts. God says, "Come into me as you are, right away, here and now, and you will receive it." So you see, this shape, this layout, this design teaches us tonight how awesome a thing it was for God in Christ to be murdered in the slaughterhouse of Calvary so that we could come in freely to God and find forgiveness. And the wonderful truth is that God is now open for business. He's available and accessible 24 hours a day. And you can go in and find him right away. I don't know about you, but I find it's very difficult in life now to go right through to people with an urgent request when I'm wanting something. I was trying to find out from the Royal Bank of Scotland what my PIN number was. I did have one, but I never knew what the number was, so it didn't be no good whatsoever. But I decided to phone the Royal Bank. Got transferred to Edinburgh, of course. And then I put my request. And you know what happens nowadays in these modern telephone answering machines? You're given a whole lot of options. It's like a multiple choice examination, and you decide which one it is, and you press that number. And then you're given another set of multiple choices, and you press another thing. And this went on for about 5 minutes. I just gave up, so I still don't know what my PIN number is. Now you see, the marvelous thing is that if anyone, whoever they are and whatever they've done and been, wants to go into God and find forgiveness, they may do so because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Because God is pleased to dwell in Jesus. God is pleased to offer Jesus as the way to him. There are many ways to Edinburgh tonight, but there's only one road that leads to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Have you found him yet? Do you know him? I'll have to hurry very quickly to the last point, the third way of thinking about where God dwells. He dwells in believers. The Christian church, says Paul to the Ephesians, is a holy temple. And writing to members of the Christian church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul says, "What? Do you not know? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in whom he dwells." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. So God dwells in believers' bodily existences. Isn't that awesome? God lives in you if you're a believer. God lives in me. And that was certainly the point of Solomon's temple, as we see in verse 13, where the Lord says, "I will live amongst the Israelites." That was the point and purpose. Now, I want to suggest that that's a very challenging truth, and it was a very challenging truth for the Israelites. They found it was very uncomfortable to have God dwelling in their midst, God with them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That can be very uncomfortable. Very unsafe, and it was very unsafe for some of the Israelites at times. I recently read some accident statistics. It seems that 20% of accidents happen in the car, 17% of accidents happen at home, 16% of accidents in the air, on the railways or at sea, and one accidents in church. And that may lead to the misconception that it's a very safe and cushy thing to be a Christian and to have Christ, God, in your life. But I want to say that's not the case at all. Do you remember the question that the children in the Narnia Chronicles posed concerning Aslan the lion? They asked the question, "Is he safe?" And the answer they were given, "Safe? Of course he's not safe. He's the king, I tell you. He's the king." It's quite a challenging thing to know that God dwells in your life. I've been struck in the book of Kings how again and again you read this little phrase about each king. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was good in the eyes of the Lord. 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 That's a challenging thought, isn't it? That as we go through our days, as we go through the hours in the day, we do so in the presence of the eyes of the Lord, who sees us constantly. It's a challenging thought, but it can motivate us to follow his decrees, to carry out his regulations, to keep all his commands, and to obey them. Verse 12. God dwelling in you. That's a challenging truth. But let me close by saying it's also a very encouraging truth. A very encouraging truth. Verse 13, "I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people." What could be more encouraging than that? You see, when he comes into your life, he comes in to stay. We may leave him, but he never leaves us. We may lose our first love, but he will never reverse his covenant love for us. For he says, "Lo, I am with you always." Some of you this afternoon, I think, heard a 7-minute tape from Martin Campbell, recently a missionary in Kabul in Afghanistan. And on that tape you'd hear him talking about these 8 Christian foreign aid relief workers who are now in prison and being tried for preaching Christianity. And he goes through the 8 and names them, and it's obvious and clear that he knows them and loves them. And it's obvious that his heart is breaking as he thinks about them, because they're in a desperate situation. There is very little hope for them, humanly speaking. And he talks about their families grieving for them. And they're in a desperate state as well. But then Martin very pertinently points out that we were never promised that the Christian life would be easy. We were never promised that we wouldn't suffer physically in the Christian life. We were never promised that we wouldn't have terrible pressures placed upon us, but he said we were promised that he would be with us until the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promised presence of the God who indwells you and indwells me tonight and indwells these dear 8 Christian workers somewhere in Afghanistan. Who knows where? I am with you always. And it's the presence of Jesus that makes all the difference, isn't it? It's knowing that he's there. Whatever trials and troubles and tribulations we face, it's knowing that he's there. He's there to bring his peace and to give his wisdom and his counsel and guidance and strength to carry on for another day and to prepare us for that home in heaven when we'll see his face forever. So will you respond to this word tonight? The challenge of his presence in you by seeking to obey him and follow his commands all the more this week. And the encouragement of his promise to be with you. And so to trust him in every situation. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And give you peace, both now and evermore. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we as it were look up into your face by faith, and thank you for the reality of your presence, the reality of your character, of righteousness and grace, the reality of your mercy and love held out to us in the gospel. And as we consider your message tonight, we pray that it won't go in one ear and out the other. We pray that it might find a lodging place in our souls. We pray that you might use it to challenge us, and to encourage us, and to lead us into your ways. Lord, hear this prayer as we worship you and adore you and give to you our thanksgiving and all our adoration through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.